First day of winter. Today, yeah. Longest night of the year. And every day from here on, we gain a minute and a half more sunshine a day. We've turned a corner. We quite frankly turned a corner when we came to faith in Christ Jesus. We turned a corner, didn't we? No looking back. No looking back. Paul had started the church at Corinth. He had a very humble beginning, but he made them the best loved and best fed sheep that he possibly could. And he taught in that pagan community that must have been so hard, so tempting for these Corinthian believers to go back to. And he's encouraging them. They had a whole host of issues. Yeah, don't we all? Don't we all? The first letter corrected a whole lot of false theology and about their thinking about grace and how they should conduct themselves and what was okay to do and what they should probably refrain from doing. It's kind of a heavy-handed letter, some would call it. In my congregation, say, Pastor Jim was sure stepping on my toes tonight. Yeah, Paul did that with regularity, and it wasn't with the intent of stepping on anybody's toes, but giving them things they could put into practice in their lives. Paul wanted them to walk in victory and not defeat. And he touches on, in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he touches on some things that are so important for us if we're going to walk in victory instead of defeat. He had in chapter 5 talked about the ministry of reconciliation, that quite frankly, the strength of our walk comes from our walk with the Lord Jesus Christ. The strength of our faith is in direct proportion to the extent we seek Him out. Do you read your Bible daily? If you do, you're a better Christian. If you don't, you're a worse Christian. More open to temptation. Are you in prayer regularly? Do you seek the face of God? He loves you. Or do you just try to get through things the best you can without offending too many people? We can do this the way of the world. The world is on its way to hell. Why would we want to do it the world's way? So Paul is going to encourage them. In chapter 5, he said, don't put so much stock in his flesh because that's what's tied to this world. It's a temporary tent that we inhabit, but as long as we inhabit it, we've got this ministry of reconciliation because we've been reconciled to God and our sins forgiven. We share that good news with other people. God is in the business of reconciliation, so personally, I don't try to scare people into believing in God by hanging them over the pit of hell and showing them how hot it is or telling them stories about demon possession. I don't focus on their sins. I focus on the Savior. Doesn't matter what their particular sins are, although in this day and age we tend to compartmentalize people that this is a really bad sin. We don't want anything to do with them. Everybody just needs Jesus. Let me once again remind you that in the original writings of Paul, there were no chapter and verse divisions. It helps us to navigate around our Bible to have chapter and verse divisions, but sometimes the chapters are broken in a pretty poor place. This is one of them. Chapter and verse divisions were added much later as an aid to simply help us find our way around referencing scriptures. I'm glad we did. Chapter and verse divisions in all modern Bibles today follow the outline that was invented by Dr. Stephen Langton, who was the late Archbishop of Canterbury, about the year 1227 A.D. It's helpful, but not inspired. And since the Wycliffe Bible of 1382, all Bible translations have followed Dr. Langton's chapter and verse divisions. But here is a really poor break. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6 really belong to the previous chapter, and it continues Paul's thought of reconciliation and holy living in light of that. If any is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old is gone. The new has come. Chapter 5 and verse 17, God has reconciled us to himself. That is a glorious truth. And given us, all of us, this new job assignment as ambassadors. You represent Jesus Christ in this world. That's why you're here. You say, well, I don't want that job. I'd rather do something else. Too bad. We've all been given that mantle of responsibility from the Lord. We are ambassadors. We are official delegates of the highest order, appointed, credited as representatives of a heavenly kingdom. We represent Jesus Christ. And so what Paul is going to say, let's represent him well. Let's represent him well. Satan will do everything he can to oppose that. He will tempt you to go the way of the world. He will tell you lies. Oh, you'll be a lot happier if you just do it the world. If you just had more money, if you just chased after this relationship or that. Our context in chapter 6 really backs us up to verse 19. Could we look at that for a second? 2 Corinthians 5:19. God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are, all of us, therefore, Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Our sins stand in the way of that reconciliation. Jesus paid the price for our sins. So if you just ask Jesus Christ to be your Lord and Savior, turn over your life to him, repent of your sins, you too can be saved. Verse 21, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's God's plan for your life. You're becoming more and more conformed to the image of Jesus. We all fall short. I don't judge people for their shortcomings. We should encourage each other to a higher standard of living than the world enjoys. The righteousness of God is what he's called us to. It's an old term that just means living out rightly before God, not the world. So there's a war that goes on in you on a daily basis. The world is tugging you one way, the flesh is tugging you that way, and the Holy Spirit of God is tugging you the other way. The world wants nothing to do with righteousness. It doesn't even know what the word holy stands for because Hollywood hasn't used it in 50 years. It's not what Hollywood stands for. So now in chapter 6 and verse 1, Paul encourages us not to receive God's grace in vain. That is, by unrighteous or compromised living. You've received the grace of God, but don't receive it in vain. It should have an effect in your life. It should change you. As God's fellow workers, verse 1, we urge you then not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor, I have heard you. In the day of salvation, I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Today, this moment, you should be walking towards Christ, not towards the world. Paul says, he's already explained one way we can receive this in vain, back in chapter 5 and verse 15, to live for oneself instead of the one who died for us. You either live to please the lusts of your flesh, or you live to please Christ. And there's that constant tension between your old and new nature. This is real simple. Which one wins out when you're tempted? The nature that you most consistently feed. If you feed the Spirit through the reading of God's Word and praise and worship and prayer and fellowship with the saints, you're a better Christian because of it. The chances of you falling into bad sin are greatly reduced. But if, on the other hand, you feed the old nature, you watch an endless amount of TV, you live for the entertainments of the world, you chase after the lusts of your flesh, you may still be a Christian, but you will not be a happy Christian at all, nor will you be a victorious Christian. Every day that battle is played out between your new nature and your old nature. Can you still get to heaven and not read your Bible daily? Yeah, but you won't walk in much victory. You miss the blessings of God. You miss the fellowship with God. You miss the joy. You miss the victory. You know, you show me a stressed out, fretful, hassled Christian, I'll show you somebody who's not in the Word of God regularly, not in praise and worship regularly, associating too much with the world, because they start acting like the world. So you and I can always tell where a person's at spiritually. In times of praise and worship, do they just endure them? Or do they put in their earbuds and tune out and tune into the things of the world, the music of the world instead? Can they just not wait to get out of church service so they can go do X, Y, or Z? In this impersonal age, a lot of times on Sunday morning, you'll look out over the congregation, you'll see half of them texting. You're wondering, is there something more important than listening to the Word of God? Now, granted, some people have their Bibles on there, and some people are just surfing the net. Some people are goofing off. You know, they're not building themselves up in the Spirit. Satan knows that, so he's going to try to tempt you to do anything else rather than invest in this relationship. Paul says, don't receive this grace in vain. Don't live for yourself. Live for the one who died for us and then was raised again, Jesus. Another way we can do this. Yeah, honey. How can you put on the whole armor of God, as Ephesians says, if you're not in the Word of God? Partly. Some people put on bits and pieces of the armor. Helmet of salvation, I'm saved, I know it. And then you're buck naked otherwise. Expect and wondering why you're so consistently defeated and sucked into the things of the world. Why are you so easily given to temptation? Where's the breastplate of righteousness? That's living right before God. By the power of His Holy Spirit. If you're not in touch with His Holy Spirit, I mean, He did author this Bible. If you're not in touch with that, then you're open to defeat. The whole armor of God is given us to protect the whole body of Christ. Your whole body, from the top of your head to the bottom of your feet. But some of us go, you know, I don't need the sword of the Spirit. Really? Do you think we'd have won World War II if nobody took a weapon to war? And yet we're daily in a battle against the enemy of our souls, and we don't take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God? Really? Expect to be defeated. Expect it. That's why so many have de-emphasized the reading of God's Word daily. I am depressed by the statistics I read about how few Christians actually read the Word of God daily. And they're okay with that. It seems to be the epitome of lukewarmness these last days, where we've got enough of the world in us that we really don't enjoy the reading of God's Word, and enough of Christ in us because we've been born again, we can't really enjoy the things of the world. So we're in the worst of all possible conditions. We're not happy in the world. We're not happy in Christ. What's the answer? Christ. It is the Word of God. It is commitment to the things of God. Feed the new nature, not the old. I want you happy. Backslidden Christians are miserable. They are never happy. I just want you happy. Don't fight me on it. I just want you happy. Don't fight God on it. God wants you happy, contented, fulfilled, walking in peace, walking in power. But that only happens to the extent you come into His presence. Read His Word, are immersed in the things of the Spirit, getting caught up in praise and worship, regardless of what kind of genre music you care about. Don't settle for being a poor ambassador of the kingdom of God, because the first person who will point out your hypocrisy is the person who's in the world. Oh, you're compromised? You drink and smoke and cuss and chew? And really, I thought you were a Christian. You're going to hear that sooner or later if you leave a compromised life as a Christian. And you've lost your credibility. You've lost your testimony. You're a miserable ambassador. And so what Paul is saying is, we are ambassadors. Let's make up our minds to be good ones, not compromised ones. If you're not in the Word of God daily, you are, by definition, a compromised Christian. The chances of you falling are greatly enhanced. Why would you set yourself up for failure? If you're not proactive, holiness and righteousness don't happen accidentally. If you're not proactive in pursuing it, it doesn't happen. You try to put on a good face in a masquerade, try to convince other people how spiritual you are, but quite frankly, everybody can see when you're defeated spiritually. You're like an open book for the entire world to read, transparent whether you choose to be or not. Walking in the flesh, back in chapter 5, verse 17, as opposed to being a new creation, is another way that we can receive the Word of God in vain. It's not having its effect. Living unrighteously instead of becoming the righteousness of God are examples of how to receive God's grace in vain. Can I tell you, worldly ways are not acceptable for God's ambassadors. The best evidence of our Christianity, can I tell you this? Is a changed life. Amen. A changed life. Amen. You don't cuss and chew and drink and date girls that do. You're a different person. You're living for a different person rather than self. Can I just say this once? The unchanged life is indicative of an unchanged nature. If there's been no change in your life since you accepted Jesus Christ and you're doing everything you did before accepting Christ, I have to question whether you're legitimately saved or not. The Bible says all things are passed away. Really? Have they? If you've been delivered from a swamp and a sewer, why would you want to go back there to drink water instead of drinking of the living water? Jesus said, if anyone thirsty, let him come to me and drink. And yet there's such a temptation for us to go back to the world, the things of the world, the entertainments of the world. And Paul is saying, you're a different creation now than you once were. How about you act like it? Now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. You want to walk in that salvation. Why not walk? Didn't Jesus say, if you abide in me, I will abide in you, and your life, it'll bear much fruit. Fruit of what? Love and joy and peace and patience. Now, you can settle for misery and loneliness and no love, and yeah, you can settle for the opposite of those things, but why would you want to? I don't want to. In the day of salvation, it says that God has helped us. Did you pick that up in verse 2? In the time of my favor, I heard you, and in the day of salvation, I helped you, said the Lord. He helped you to come to him. He helped you to exercise your faith. He drew you to himself. You didn't get saved by accident. He did the drawing. He set the stage. He told you how much he loved you. He encouraged faith in you. He encouraged you to surrender to him. We made the choice to no longer live for self, but for him, salvation, quite frankly, is simply the point of surrender. I surrender. We sing that hymn from time to time. I surrender all. Yeah, I surrender all. He's not going to settle for you surrendering most. I surrender all. Salvation is surrender. My will is exchanged for his. I don't live for myself or the things of the world anymore. God, isn't that, I'm so blessed by that in verse 2 where God says, I helped you to do this. I helped you. I gave you the faith it took to believe in me. I did the drawing. He encouraged faith in us and surrender. Oh, I love that. I love that. Today, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. We are right here, right now, in Christ. Let's stay in Christ. Let's keep our prayer life active. Let's be seeking his face daily. Let's surrender afresh with the start of every day. That's all he wants for us. He wants us to walk in victory, not defeat. Can I tell you this? Satan tempts you with one purpose in mind: get you to turn your back on God or be lukewarm, if not a complete apostate. Satan wants you compromised. Don't do it his way. He is going to try to whisper in your ear, well, you're saved, you can still act like a pagan. It's okay, not too bad, everybody's doing it. That's like having one foot in a rowboat and one foot on the dock. You're going to wind up wet sooner or later. Choose you this day whom you will serve, is how it was once put in the Old Testament to the people. One foot in the boat and one foot on shore, you only have a very short amount of time to decide which way you're going. God is calling you to himself. The world is wooing your flesh. Expect that temptation to continue as long as you wear this sinful fallen flesh. Verse 3, Paul says, we put no stumbling block in anyone's path so that our ministry will not be discredited. I know that you have high expectations of a pastor, don't you? You expect him to be holy. You expect him to read the Word of God. Can I tell you that Christ's expectations of you are identical? You may not be called to a pastoral position or a teaching position, and that's fine. It doesn't matter. That's not the point. What matters is that we do the work of God by the power of his Holy Spirit. And if we're not in his Spirit, if we're not seeking him daily, if we're not in his Word, we've got no power. We have no witness. We then become compromised ambassadors for Christ. Well, Paul says, you know what? I'm not going to put that stumbling block in front of anybody. I don't want to stumble you. by my conduct. Why would you want to stumble anybody else? Suppose one day we wound up in heaven standing before the judgment seat of Christ. And Jesus said, you know, there could have been 100 people more in heaven, but you were a stumbling block to them. You tried to fit in. You tried to not cause any waves. You led a compromised lives, and so many people looked to you as an example of Jesus, and you let them down. I don't want to be a stumbling block to anybody. What stumbling blocks do you put in the paths of other people? Do you laugh at their dirty jokes just to get along? Do we cuss and talk like them so that they don't think that we're holier than now? Do the acts of the sinful nature, the sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, are those stumbling blocks that others see in us that keeps them from faith in Christ Jesus? Don't discredit your Christian witness. It's hard to get your integrity back. Don't cause others to stumble. Un-Christian-like conduct is sin and compromise, foul speech, impure TV and movie watching habits, obsession with the world instead of the things of Christ. If people ask if you watch R-rated movies, you go, yeah, and they go, I'm sorry, I thought you were a Christian. You're watching gratuitous sex or gratuitous violence or filthy, filthy, filthy language. And how do you justify that exactly? It's a poor witness. Living for ourselves instead of Christ. It's a way to put a stumbling block in front of other people. Yeah?
What goes in always comes out.
Your mind is a good computer. Garbage in, garbage out. So I can watch it and it doesn't affect me. Sure affects your witness. Once the pagans know that you're watching the same TV they are, they're going to think that you're more like them than Christ. Why would you want to do that? I don't want you to simply relegate Christ to an important place in your life. I want Christ to be your life. Amen. Not the things of this world. I don't know what you think your identity is, but the biblical viewpoint is who you are in Christ Jesus, not your knowledge of sports or how young or old or handsome or whatever else you are. As far as God is concerned, it is who our truest identity is who we are in Christ Jesus. Christ is my life. Well, Paul said, I live an exemplary life and I lead others by example. Do you lead others by example? Can you say what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1? He said, follow me as I follow Christ. Wouldn't it be cool if we could all say that? Follow me as I follow Christ. You're setting a good example. In Philippians 3, he said the same thing to the church there. Join with others in following my example, Paul said. Most of us would be reluctant to make that statement, wouldn't we? In 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 12, he told his young protege, Timothy, you be sure to set an example for the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, in purity. He told Titus, who was another pastor in the making, in chapter 2 and verse 7, in everything set them an example. Peter singled out pastors that he was talking to in 1 Peter 5. Starting in verse 2, he says, you guys be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers, episkopos, those who have oversight of the entire church, not because you must, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. That's what I'm looking forward to. You and I may never be rich in this life. It doesn't matter. You and I may never be able to afford a walk-in closet full of designer label clothes. You know what? The first 2 seconds you're in heaven, you won't give a rip, I promise. But a crown of glory that will never fade away, I want that. So don't put stumbling blocks in anyone's path. Verse 4 back in 2 Corinthians 6. Rather, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way. In great endurance. If you have a King James version of the Bible, it says patience. But the word in the original language carries more the idea of endurance than just waiting. It's waiting patiently, but actively waiting on the Lord. not just waiting, twiddling your thumbs until something happens, but it's actively pursuing God, waiting upon Him like a waiter in a restaurant waits on tables. A waiter that sat around and didn't do anything would quickly be fired. So when we read the word waiting in Scripture, we assume that just means be a couch potato or a pew potato, I guess, is the analogy. Uninvolved, unengaged, not vigorously waiting on the Lord like a table would, a table waiter in a restaurant would. No, no, actively, earnestly seek the Lord. Don't put a stumbling block in front of anyone else. Paul says we commend ourselves in great endurance. We commend ourselves in troubles, hardships, distresses, in beatings, imprisonments, in riots, in hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. This is his resume. I get resumes all the time bragging on their academic accomplishments or big churches that they've served in before, how skilled they are at X, Y, or Z. And look what Paul's resume looks like. Yeah, I've been beat up, I've been in trouble, hardships, distress, beatings, imprisonments, riots, hard work, sleepless nights, and hunger. Paul is saying, this is the price I'm willing to pay so as to not be a stumbling block to anybody and be an ambassador to all. Most of us go through this list and go, yeah, I want nothing to do with that at all. That means you want nothing to do with Christ at all. He endured all of this for the sake of you and I, that we might be saved, and yet we look at that list and go, yeah, not me. We're not even willing to turn off the TV so we can read our Bibles. And Paul says, let me commend myself to you in what I have endured. And I tell you this, as I look at this litany of all that Paul has gone through, it didn't discourage him. I look at the trials I've gone through in life, and my life is a rose garden walk compared to Paul's. He's got nothing to complain about. So what in the world do I have to complain about? Absolutely nothing. So why does God, verse 4, look at verse 4 verses following again. Why does God allow these things in our lives? Well, not only did Jesus go through those things, not only did Paul go through those things, but can I tell you this? How you and I handle stress and the hardships we experience in this sinful, fallen world speaks louder about the validity of our faith than anything else. When the unbelievers see how you go through trials, it tells them whether this thing called faith in Christ Jesus is real or not. The world is watching. If you say that you're different, they expect you to act differently. How do you handle trials? Well, Paul's, look at the litany of things that he goes through. Gone through troubles, hardships, distresses. Verse 5, beatings, imprisonments, riots, and hard work, sleepless nights, hunger, impurity and understanding, patience, kindness, in the Holy Spirit and in sincere love, in truthful speech and in the power of God, with weapons of righteousness in the right hand and in the left. Through glory and dishonor, bad report, good report, genuine, yet we are regarded as imposters. How disheartening that can be in the ministry when you struggle with all that is within you to share God's word with people, and then you hear on the backside they'd have accused you of being a false shepherd or a false teacher or a false prophet, and you go, oh my, we've tried so hard. Good report, genuine yet regarded as imposters, known and yet regarded as unknown. We don't know who you are. We don't know who you've come from. Dying and yet we live on, beaten, yet we're not killed, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. Paul says, the reward that is waiting us. He has throughout these Corinthian epistles cataloged his personal hardships, and it breaks my heart to read them, what people would do to him when all he wanted to do was introduce people to Jesus Christ. That's all he wanted. He wanted people to be saved and their lives to take on a new meaning and a dimension of spirituality they had never experienced before. And for that, he was whipped and beaten and flogged and imprisoned and mocked and made fun of. Oh, yeah. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 8, he outlined a few of them, and he said, we're hard-pressed on every side, but we're not crushed. God makes sure of that. We're perplexed. Why in the world is this happening to me? But we're not in despair, because our hope is in God. We're not in despair. I don't understand what's going on, but I'm okay with that. You got to be okay with not understanding why things happen to you in life. You got to be okay with just saying, God's got this. I do not understand it. But isn't the command of Scripture to not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him? And yet the first question we ask is why? I don't understand. Duh. Scripture said you wouldn't. Why are you trying? You're in sinful disobedience when we try. It says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him. I don't want to hear about your trials. I want to hear about God. Our trials, we don't have trials. You look at what Paul went through in this list, I don't have any trials. I got none. I got nothing to do but brag on God and how well He's provided for me. Paul says, we're hard pressed on every side, but not crushed, perplexed, but not in despair. We're persecuted, but never abandoned, struck down, but not destroyed. We always carry around in our body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may be revealed in and through us. How you go through trials speaks volumes about your faith. If you're a whiner and a wimp and a complainer, the pagans will bring that to your attention. You say you have faith, why don't you act like it? You say you believe in God, but you don't act like it. You say you trust in Him, but you whine and complain about everything that's ever gone on in your life. And we should not do that. Paul says we go through these things with the dignity of Christ because everybody's watching. And I don't want to be a stumbling block to anyone. I want to point out to them, God is able, whatever I go through, my God has this. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4, so that His life may be revealed in our mortal body. This body is dying. It's perishing. I don't understand much of anything. My IQ, very limited. But this I know. God loves me. He's got this. Life is sometimes cruel and hard, but God is faithful and He will see me through this every single time. He took the nation of Israel through wilderness wandering for 40 years. Don't you think He's got this for me? Didn't He meet the disciples when the storm blew up? Didn't Jesus come walking to them on the water? Well, when's the last time you asked Jesus to come walking to you on the water in the midst of the storm instead of complaining about the wind and the waves? Let's talk about Jesus instead. Let's talk about greater is He who is in me than he who is in the world. We give Satan so much credit and God so little. We say that we have faith in Him, but we curl up, roll over, and play dead when the smallest attack comes. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, as servants of God, we commend ourselves in every way in great endurance and troubles. Well, we've just read that whole litany of difficulties that Paul faced. And notice at the end of that in verse 10, he says, we're poor, yet making many rich. I don't care if I have any money. I'm very content with food, clothing, and shelter. A generic hot dog and a little macaroni and cheese, and I am a happy camper. It just doesn't take a lot, you know. Clothes on my back, great. Where they come from, I couldn't care less. I'm just glad I'm warm. Amen? I mean, some of the guys living over in Sand Creek when it was 19 below zero the other week, they'd have died to have what you have.
Is he okay?
He's okay. Nope, haven't seen him yet. Haven't seen him yet. But he bought lots of propane to keep warm in his little cave. In 2 Corinthians 11, Paul says, are these false apostles that are undermining our ministry, that come into the church, steal sheep, and then start an independent work and undermine what we've done in Christ Jesus amongst you for years? They say they're servants of Christ, 2 Corinthians 11. I'm out of my mind to be talking like this. I am more. I've worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, been exposed to death and again, five times I've received from the Jews 40 lashes minus one. When's the last time you were whipped for Christ? Oh my. Three times, he said, I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned to death. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open ocean. And you think you got problems? I look at this and go, praise you, Jesus. I was not called to be an apostle. This is terrific stuff, but God gave him the ability to get through it all. Paul says, I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from the Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I've known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I've been cold and naked. Beside everything else I face daily, the pressure of my concern for all the churches. And you think you want to be in ministry? What'll it cost you? Everything. What'll it cost you to be a Christian? Everything. You're already in ministry. You're already in ministry. The only question is whether we're good or bad ambassadors. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 12, to keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassingly great revelations that God has given me, there was given me a thorn in my flesh. Whatever this physical malady was, a messenger from Satan to torment me. Three times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, can I paraphrase? No. How often we don't want to hear that from God. We ask to be healed because we want to be healed. We don't want to be told, my grace is sufficient. Yeah, whatever. Get rid of the trial is why you're praying. Sometimes that trial serves God's greater purposes than your convenience. It's not about you. It's about molding you and making you in the image of Christ, filled with His Holy Spirit, facing the inevitable trials of life in a sinful, fallen world by the power of His Holy Spirit, by standing firm on His promises. That's what faith is. It's saying, I believe this. I stand on this word. My God is greater. He will see me through this. I mean, quite frankly, just by virtue of the fact that you're here tonight says you have endured everything that Satan has thrown at you. I'm proud of you. God bless you. I think that's neater than grits. You probably went through 1,000 trials somewhere in the past and you thought, man, this is just going to crush me. Yeah, you're here tonight. Why? Because greater is he who is in you than he who is in the world. God said to Paul when he'd asked, take this trial from me, God says, yeah, no. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. In other words, when you get through this trial by your eyes on me, full of faith in my promises and filled with my Holy Spirit, the whole world is going to look at you and marvel. They're going to give glory to your heavenly Father. So Paul says, therefore, I'll boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Now, when's the last time you did that? I will boast about my weaknesses, for when I am weak, who's strong? He's strong. He's strong in me, on me, through me. So Paul says, you know, so I don't mind hardships, trials, weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, difficulties. For when I am weak, I'm spiritually strong. I'm spiritually strong. So you go down through this list here and you marvel at all that Paul went through, but you have access to the same Holy Spirit that got him through his trials. He'll get you through your trials if, I said, if you keep your eyes on him. You can put your eyes on your problems. You can look at the wind and the waves and sink right up to your neck in the water like Peter did. Don't do a Peter. Okay? Keep your eyes on Christ and you'll never sink in the wind and the waves. It's only when you obsess with circumstance more than the Christ who allowed those circumstances that you find yourself sinking. I look at Paul's life and ministry and I think I have it rough. I am so blessed. I am so blessed. I feel guilty that I've ever complained about anything in my entire life. When I look at what Paul went through, just to advance the gospel amongst people that did not know it. Life is full of unexpected trials and hardships, but we were told back in verse 2 that God has helped us. God will help you. Ask Him to help you. He will. He's helped us to believe and receive His Son as Savior. He helps us to live for Him rather than self. He comforts us in our trials. Paul had said back in chapter 1, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of compassion and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all of our troubles. Why? So that we can comfort those who are also going through their trials. Thank you, Lord. Your grace is sufficient indeed. God allows you to go through trials so you can come alongside the next brother or sister that goes through them and tell them it's survivable. Somebody's tempted to commit suicide, and you may have struggled with that in the past, or depression, or physical ailments, and you can come alongside people that are struggling and go, yeah, I know exactly how you feel. God is greater. God has a plan in this. We may go through Job-like trials, but it does not mean that God has stopped loving us. He will see us through. He will carry us through to the other shore. Satan is on a rampage. Of course he is. Didn't Jesus call him the God of this world? What'd you expect? The Garden of Eden. Yeah, you know what? We blew that one. We've been reaping the consequences ever since. But this text, as I look at what Paul is going through, it begs the question out of me. What do I live for? Because most Christians I know, if they had to go through this list of what Paul said he went through, most of them would bail in a second. They'd walk away. Paul said, I live for Christ, and so what I go through to glorify him means nothing. It means nothing. The hardships, the trials, the inconveniences, the sicknesses, the thorns in the flesh. Well, who do you live for? Do you live for self, for comfort, or the things of the world? Bottom line is, we either live for ourselves or we live for him, but you can't have them both. It's Christ. Paul said to the Philippian church, for me to live is Christ. What's it for you to live? Hit the lottery? The world to come is not, that's the choice that is before us. We live for this present world or the world to come. If you choose God, he'll help you in the inevitable hardships of life. If you choose to live for self, chances are you will fail. God puts you in trial so that you always turn to him and not lean upon yourself or your own understanding or your own strength. Trials force us to look up. Trials are not given us, allowed by a holy God, though it comes from the hand of Satan, to destroy us or discourage our faith. Trials will either make you bitter or better, but the choice is yours. You can whine, murmur, grumble, and complain. Yeah, look where that got the nation of Israel in their wilderness wanderings. So I don't want to do that. The Bible has given us those examples. So when we look at how they handled their trials, and we go, yeah, don't want to do that, then handle them differently. Give glory to God. Otherwise, we give lip service to Satan. Oh, my trial, I had a flat tire. We all have flat tires. They come and go in life. Deal with it. A trial, I look at what Paul went through. I go, yeah, I don't know what a trial is. I've never had one. I've not been whipped, beaten, thrown in jail for Christ. Yeah. Jesus said, in this world, you will have tribulation. Why do we expect everything? But Jesus also said, right on the heels of that, in John 16:33, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Complaining and whining Christians say, no, the world has overcome me. Christ said, I've overcome the world. That's your identity now. Because he's overcome the world, we can be overcomers. We are more than conquerors, Paul said, through Christ who gives us strength. When we whine and murmur and grumble and complain, even when our trials are as bad as Paul's, we undermine the words of that leave our lips that say we love Jesus and God is in control. He has told the people in verse 6 there, in sincere love, love literally without hypocrisy. Don't say that you love and then fail to love. He says in verse 7, we have weapons of righteousness with which to fight our spiritual foes. Other weapons include prayer and fasting and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, according to Ephesians 6:17. I think praise and worship is a weapon to be used against the enemy. It appears from Scripture that Satan used to be a praise and worship leader in heaven. It says in the Scripture that he was an anointed cherub that surrounded the throne of God. And in the book of Revelation, those guys surround the throne of God and are crying out and singing, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, 24/7. Looks like Satan was a praise and worship leader. So when you praise and worship, I didn't say watch,
praise and worship. That won't get you anywhere. That'll make you a music critic, but not a worshiper. But when you enter into praise and worship, you let the Holy Spirit of God do business with you. You raise your hands and you empty your heart. Satan hates it. That's why as soon as the praise and worship starts, you can think of 1,000 things you need to do. I need to answer this text. I need to check this out. I need to... As soon as you want to sit down and read your Bible and praise the Lord in the morning, there's 1,000 things you can think of to do besides that. Well, who's the author of that? Satan, he doesn't want you to read. He doesn't want you to praise. He doesn't want you to worship. He sure don't want you going to church. And if you do go to church, go to a lukewarm one, where it's health, wealth, and prosperity teaching or some other heresy that appeals to your flesh. Nah. The famous Bible scholar, the late A.W. Tozer, put it this way. I love this quote. He says, a real Christian is an odd person. He feels supreme love for one that he has never seen. He talks familiarly every day to someone that he cannot see. He expects to go to heaven on the virtue of another. He empties himself in order to be full. He admits that he is wrong so that he can be declared right. He goes down in order to get up, is strongest when he is weakest, richest when he is poorest, and happiest when he feels the worst. He dies so that he can live. He forsakes in order to get. He gives away so he can keep. He sees the invisible, hears the inaudible, and knows that which surpasses knowledge. That's Christianity in a nutshell. It's supernatural front to back. There's nothing natural about Christianity at all, and the world will look at you like you're nuts. Got that? I don't care what the world does. Well, Paul says in verse 10, we are sorrowful yet always rejoicing, poor yet making many rich, having nothing and yet possessing everything. It reminds me of that old Latin proverb that says, no man can swim ashore and carry his baggage with him. But there's Christians trying to do that. I'm going to the kingdom of God, but I want to take the world with me. Yeah, you're going to sink. You're going to sink. Well, in verse 11, Paul continues, we have spoken freely to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you. We are not withholding our affections from you, but you are withholding yours from us. As a fair exchange, and I speak to you as my children, open wide your hearts also. It's been said that the pastor needs the mind of a scholar, the heart of a child, and the hide of a rhinoceros. I have found all of that to be absolutely true in the ministry. It is certainly not without its reward. They are many and plentiful. But the challenge is to have the hide of a rhinoceros without it callousing your heart. But all of us can say that we've all been hurt, we've all been wounded, we've all been betrayed or lied to or taken advantage of. The challenge is to endure those trials without it hardening your heart. You want to keep that always soft and tender before the Lord. The trials of this life, as I said, will always either make you bitter or better. And I encourage you to give God glory and honor and praise for having seen us through all these hardships. Don't harden your heart, especially towards God. Don't blame him for the bad things that happen to good people. Blame Satan. He's the god of this world, temporarily. Job, in the opening verses, the opening chapters of the book that bears his name in the Old Testament, that was the great temptation. Blame God for the evil that you're experiencing. His wife came alongside that chorus and piped in just like Satan did. Hey, why don't you just curse God and die? In other words, curse God. He will, hurl a bolt of lightning at you and French fry you for blasphemy. Just curse God and die and your suffering will be done with. That's exactly what Satan wanted him to do. Curse God and die. Throw the pity party. Yell and murmur and grumble and complain, because that's what Satan wants us to do. Job 1 and 2 tells me that Satan opposes the people, the plan, the purposes of God. I expect it. I expect it. Bad stuff is coming in your life and mine. Temporary stuff. I'm going to keep my eyes on Christ. I've already made up my mind. I've already made up my mind that every day I'm putting on the full armor because I don't want to get bushwhacked because I forgot part of the armor. I don't want to go into battle without a sword because I didn't read the Word of God that day. I don't want to go into battle without the righteousness of Christ guarding my heart. I want to be ready to share the gospel, so I want my feet shod with those kind of sandals. I want to hold high the shield of faith, not faith in me or my understanding, but faith in God and His promises. I want to face the battle every day, because some days Satan attacks harder than others. And some days he brings a lot of his minions with him, and I don't mean the cute little yellow guys with one eyes and goggles. Satan has legions of demons at his disposal. Okay, the weapons we war with are not the weapons of this world. If they're not spiritual, you have no weapons. I love what Paul says in verse 11. Literally, the Greek says, "We have spoken to you, Corinthians, and opened wide our hearts to you." Literally, our hearts have been broadened, made broad by another. It's the perfect passive indicative, an old verb that means to broaden or to make flat. And the Greek term is platus. Platus. It's where we get the word platypus, a broad bill. So Paul is saying, you remember Perry the platypus in the cartoon series for kids? There you go. Okay, the platypus, he had a long, broad bill and webbed feet that were spread out there. The platypus, the familiar Ornithorhynchus atinus of Australia and Tasmania, means literally the flat-footed one, the broad-billed one. Passive tense because Paul says God has done this work in me. He's broadened my heart. That's why it's not callous because of the hardships. I lay out my heart daily before God and He softens it afresh. So I don't become hard-hearted just because I've been mistreated or wounded or hurt or have to go through these trials. I don't accuse God of being evil or allowing evil things in my life. The Lord Himself has done the enlarging of my heart. And Paul says, I'm just the passive recipient of that. Can I tell you, God changes hearts. I love that God changes hearts. I want Him to change my heart daily. Daily. I know that my old nature's heart, there's nothing decent in it at all. And he says in verse 13 to the Corinthians, I want you guys to enlarge your hearts as well as mine has been enlarged by the Lord. I wish and want the same thing for you guys. And then in verse 14, it becomes intensely practical. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial, another name for Satan? What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? These are rhetorical questions, but the answer is nothing. You have nothing in common with unbelievers. Yet we're excited by them, we're enamored by them, or we worship those sports figures or those Hollywood starlets, or wish that I could get alongside of that cute little pagan girl in seventh homeroom class. Paul says, now think about that. What fellowship can there be between Satan and Christ? Satan will tempt you often in this life to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, either through marriage or dating or personal or business relationships, work or your leisure habits. Be careful that you are not yoked together in your activities with unbelievers. We have nothing in common with them. We are to be in the world, yes, but not of the world. Never compromise your Christian standards thinking that by doing that, you're able to more effectively minister to the world. Thank you, Tracy. It's a general rule, and then Paul gives the reasoning behind that. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. Literally, he says, stop doing this. You've been doing it. People ask me all the time, is it okay for a Christian to date an unchristian? Only if you have the IQ of a marble. If you're a total idiot and think that you can get away with it, yeah, it's probably okay by you. But based on this scripture, I'd have to say no. You're never going to be tempted to marry an unbeliever unless you date an unbeliever. Don't date them thinking you're going to convert them. Yeah, they're going to try to convert you. That's what the world is trying to do. Literally stop becoming unequally yoked. Kathy?
Mm-hmm. Like the beast of burden.
Yeah. stealing my thunder.
Okay.
Kathy said, when you're yoked together, it's the picture of a wooden beam that lies across the back of two oxen. Because no two oxen on planet Earth possess exactly the same strength, the yoke was designed in such a way as the stronger animal pulled the greater part of the burden. When Jesus Christ said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly of heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, Jesus says you can be yoked together with me or Satan. You can be yoked together with the things of this world or the world to come. Jesus encourages us to be yoked together with him, but Satan is tempting you to take on another yoke. Choose you this day whom you will serve. I want to be yoked together with Christ, not unbelievers. And that's exactly the point that Jesus was trying to make. There's a particular yoke that he's carved out for you, and it only fits you. But the other half of it fits Jesus. So you either turn to him and let him pull the greater part of the burdens of life, or you have to question, who are you yoked together with? And why do you feel all stressed out when Jesus said, take my yoke upon you, for it's easy, it's light. But we act like life is a burden. Well, who's pulling the burden, you or him? What fellowship, he says, literally koinonia. How can I have all things in common with somebody that I have nothing in common with? It's impossible. We must never be known as a people who compromise our faith, our hope, our values, our beliefs, and holy lifestyle in order to be deemed acceptable by the world. Stop trying to fit in. You don't and never will unless you're willing to turn your back on Christ, just like Satan wants. You can't straddle the fence between the world and Christ. Choose you this day whom you will serve. This fence that you're trying to straddle is more like a razor blade. You'll fall on one side or the other. Reminds me of Keith Green. Most of you hadn't been born yet. Keith Green, back in 1978, I bought the album. It's hiding somewhere. Keith Green came out with this album in 1978, and what a piano player he has, and what a heart for God this guy was. Big old curly mop-haired guy, and original hippie-looking guy. And he put out his second album that he came out with was called No Compromise. No Compromise. And every song on it encouraged believers in his day and age in the late 70s. Don't compromise. Stand up for Jesus Christ and stand in the righteousness. What Paul is saying is something that we already know about in verse 15. What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? Bad company corrupts good morals. That's just one of those universal moral principles you can't get around. Bad company corrupts good morals. That's a quote out of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 33. Belial, wickedness. Don't live for Satan. He pays miserable wages. He promises fulfillment and satisfaction and immediate gratification, and all of those are lies. But that's what he promises. That's how temptation works. He promises fulfillment, satisfaction, immediate gratification, all lies. And then he lays guilt and shame and hopelessness and despair and discouragement and depression on us when we do it his way. Why would you continue to serve him? He's a liar. He's the father of all lies, Jesus said in John 8. He's also a murderer. He's a deceiver. He promises much. He delivers little. Be careful whom you yoke yourself together with at work, at play, at home. Be careful in business, romantic relationships, and recreation. Be careful who you have koinonia with. Well, Paul, to finish out the chapter, says, verse 17. What agreement is there between the temple of Christ or the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God and they will be my people. Oh, what an encouragement. That's who we are. That's your real identity. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate. That word is the root of the word holy. It means to separate yourself from the things, the values, the lifestyle of the world. We are different.
Touch no unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, verse 18. And you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. These Old Testament quotes are littered throughout there. Paul is obviously appealing to the Jewish remnant there in the church. But what he's saying is that we're in the world, but not to be of the world. We're salt and light to the world, but you don't get anywhere by compromising. They will point you out to be a hypocrite. I don't know if that's ever happened to you. A long, long time ago, I was working in Colorado Springs, and I was in a bad place spiritually. And I let my guard down, and I was on a trip of self-condemnation. I was just in a terrible place spiritually, and I was riding in an ambulance one day with a friend of mine, and I just was struggling to deal with anything in life. And this pagan partner that I was with said, "Hey, I thought you were a Christian." Oh, crud. I thought to myself, what have I done? What have I done? I am now a stumbling block in this guy's path. He's looked at my poor Christian example and decided, yeah, I don't want nothing to do with you Christians. I was supposed to be salt and light and standing for righteousness, and instead I was buried in self-pity, compromise, unequally yoked in every sense of the word, and now reaping destruction because of it. And the Lord just spoke to my heart and said, I've called you to come out from amongst them and be separate, be holy. And right then and right there, I had to repent. I had to tell this guy, I'm sorry. I've been a miserable Christian, living a miserable witness in front of you, and I am sorry. I am truly sorry. It was a real turning point in my life. That happened decades and decades, more than 35 years ago now. Paul would write the church at Thessaloniki, Greece, and say, God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. And that's what Paul finishes up, really, quite frankly, chapter 7 and verse 1 belongs in the preceding section. Since we have these promises, dear friends, let us purify ourselves from everything that contaminates body and spirit, perfecting holiness out of reverence for God. That's your homework assignment tonight. Chapter 7, verse 1. You say, well, it's cheating to go into the next chapter. Yeah, the chapter and verse divisions weren't there when Paul wrote the letter. This is what is required of you and I tonight. In light of all that he has said, all that he has gone through, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 2, he would write the church, dear friends, now we are the children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. That's your responsibility. God won't do it for you. Holiness doesn't happen by accident. If you're not intentional, it doesn't happen. And I don't know how I could be clearer. Choose your priorities wisely these last days. We are living in two worlds. Who you are determines which world you live in. Either you are in and a part of this sinful, fallen world, acting like it, adopting its values, living for the flesh, or you belong to Christ. You live in him daily. You walk in his ways. You pray. You adopt his values. You walk in righteousness, and you try to live a life that's pleasing to him. You can't walk in both worlds, and that's all that Paul is saying in this chapter. You can't have it both ways. We're in the world, but not of the world. James puts it this way, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? That's pretty blunt, isn't it? Friendship with the world is hatred towards God. Jesus said you can't serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other, or vice versa. That was Luke 16, 13. Can't serve two masters. You're blood bought. You are blood bought, dearly loved, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Live for Jesus. It's a lie from the pit of hell that you can find fulfillment or contentment anywhere else. Your contentment will not come from your circumstances, your health, your age, your beauty. God will make sure that as a child of his, you will never find your contentment in those fleshly and secular things. He will, I promise you, don't even go there.
Paul says, I've learned to be content regardless of the circumstances. If you're not content, it's obvious for the entire world to see, and you become a stumbling block to others coming to faith in Christ Jesus. I don't want to do that. I will not do that. But I understand it won't happen by accident. I must pursue Christ daily, or the flesh in this world gets the best of me. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we? Heavenly Father, we are blood-bought. We are not our